When you read through the pages of the New Testament, one of the things you notice over and over again are warnings about people who will come in among God's people and try to teach things that are just not true, to deceive and to lead people astray. You may remember in the Gospels that Jesus talks quite a bit about the religious teachers of his day. The scribes and the Pharisees, we call them. They were the teachers, and he has a lot to say to rebuke them and to warn his disciples and others to beware of their teaching. And then Paul and Peter and John and the apostles who write the letters of the New Testament spill quite a bit of ink talking about those who teach things that are false. And this is perhaps not a conversation that we like to have that may be especially true nowadays. It's easier, perhaps, to focus on the more positive messages of Scripture. It's perhaps comforting to believe that, well, you know, everyone's kind of just close enough on things, and we don't like telling people that they are wrong or saying that people are wrong, and maybe more than that, we're uncomfortable thinking that we ourselves may be wrong and may be the ones that are in error. And yet, our Lord and his representatives, the apostles, and the pages of Scripture, over and over again, bring to our attention this reality that there are ideas that are appealing but false, and there are people who will try to convince us of things that are not true. We have been making our way this year through the book of Colossians, and Colossians chapter 2 is one of the places where the Apostle Paul spends the most amount of time in his letters talking about teachers who are teaching things that are deceptive. And so we're going to finish Colossians chapter 2 this morning. There are handouts. Tosin's been handing them out there in the back, and if you don't have one, you're sitting farther up front, raise your hand. Tosin will bring one to you. These handouts are intended for you to be able to follow along. Hope they can be helpful to you. But most importantly, have your Bible open as we look together at Colossians chapter 2. As already been said, we have quite a few visiting with us, some of you for the first time. We're appreciative of that. We're honored that you would take the effort to seek us out and to worship God with us, and we pray that this service and our encouragement of you can be a blessing in many ways. So far in this chapter, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul has made three very similar statements, all along the same lines, about those who are trying to deceive, or maybe trying to deceive, the Colossian Christians. Verse 4 of chapter 2, he says he's writing so that no one would delude them. In chapter 2, verse 8, he doesn't want anyone to take them captive through philosophy and empty deceit. And then in verse 16, he has said, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with festivals or new moons. And we have said in previous lessons that there seems to be a variety of influences that Paul is worried about, and it's not exactly clear the specific teaching of those that the Colossians are exposed to, but there are a couple main principles that we see that were true in Paul's day and continue to be true in our day. And one of those is, of course, that this teaching sounds good. As we've said, if it didn't sound good, it really wouldn't be a danger to it. But it sounds good. It has an appeal to it. There's a strength in the argument, some kind of power to it. But in the end, it is deceptive. It's not true. It's not according to Christ. And the second thing that we've noticed is that over and over again, the language that Paul is using suggests that these teachers, these false teachers, we call them, are teaching things that are wrong for the purpose of subordinating other people, right? Wielding some sort of power or control in the church, drawing people onto their side, into their team, in order to be in charge, to call the shots, so to speak. And as we read through the last few verses of this chapter, I want you to notice how both of these things continue to be true. Paul is talking about things that have some appeal to them, but they are false, and that these teachers are trying to control, trying to wield their authority over other people. And as we read and talk about these verses at the end of Colossians 2, I also want you to keep in mind that in this conversation, this study of Colossians chapter 2 and the false teachers, we are not simply trying to think about the threat from other people coming in. We are thinking about that. But we also want to think about ourselves and how it is that we might be guilty of the sort of error or deception that these teachers in Colossians 2 are guilty of, and be introspective about that, honest about that for ourselves, so that we do not fall into this trap. Let's read these verses again. Colossians 2, verse 18 to 23. The Apostle Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Let's think first about the tactics, the arguments that these teachers are using before finishing with how we need to strengthen ourselves and stabilize ourselves in the maturity of Christ. The first thing is the opening warning in verse 18. Similar to what Paul has said before, he says here, "Do not let these people disqualify you." Your translation may say to defraud you, to cheat you out of your reward. Essentially, this is someone who comes along and says, "No, you're not actually right before God." And that's related to the warning from verse 16 earlier that we saw, "Let no one pass judgment on you." Don't let these people come in and condemn you, tell you that you're not right before God. Why would someone do this? Why would someone pass this kind of judgment, try to disqualify other people from their salvation? Well, it says there in verse 18, if you keep reading, that they are puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. Your translation may use words like they are inflated. They have a fleshly mind. There is an arrogance of making myself out to be the authority, right? I'm the one who has it right, and I demonstrate that by telling you that you have it wrong. There's a pride there. There's an arrogance. And there's a seductive power to being the one who can tell other people that they're wrong, tell them what to do. There's a control that it gives you when I say, I have it right, you have it wrong, and you need to listen to me and do things my way. They're puffed up without reason by a sensuous or a fleshly mind, a desire for control. And again, we ourselves need to be honest, introspective about this. Of course, we are charged to teach the commands of Scripture with conviction, with clarity, to be clear about what God has said, the lines that God has drawn. But we cannot put ourselves in the place of the judge and decide who's in and who's out based on a measure that we have created or decided on. And then, as we listen to teachers, to preachers, to podcasters, to authors nowadays, we need to have our eyes open to the warning that Paul is giving. Are these people relaying God's instructions, or are they simply condemning others in order to exalt themselves? So this is what these teachers are doing. He says, don't let them come in and disqualify you, defraud you of your reward. But what's the appeal that they are making? A couple things that we'll notice from these verses. One, there is an appeal to what I'm going to call experiential spirituality. Those are big words, I know. So let's talk about what we mean. Notice in verse 18, it says that they are trying to disqualify you, insisting on, this is the English Standard Version, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. We'll come back to what asceticism means, but let's talk about these other stuff. This mention of angels, there was clearly in the first century, in Paul's day, an obsession among some with angels. Remember in the book of Hebrews, the author spends quite a bit of time arguing that Jesus is better than the angels. There were people that were fixated on angels and spirits, and maybe such a fascination with these things led them to worship spirits or worship angels. It may be that what Paul is saying here is that these people are claiming to have visions of the angels, these intense spiritual experiences. And you can imagine, and especially for Jewish Christians who have the stories of the prophets and the visions of people like Isaiah and Ezekiel, that an appeal to a vision, oh, I saw this angelic, you know, thing, that would be a strong appeal to somebody. The ESV says that they are talking about their visions, and the New King James, it says, he's going on about things he has not seen. The New International Version says he goes on about things that he has seen. And so it could be that Paul is saying, like we would do air quotes, right? These people go on and on about things that they have seen, meaning they haven't really seen them, but they claim to. And you're probably aware that since Paul's day into the present age, this kind of appeal to experiential spirituality has been very strong. There's always seems to be an obsession of sorts with angels and spirits, things that we know a little bit about in Scripture. They're fascinating, but people latch onto it, really focus on it, and sometimes even use it as a badge to say, well, I'm really enlightened spiritually because of how much I talk about and, you know, emphasize spirits and angels and these things that we don't know a whole lot about. I'm enlightened in that way. Similarly, there has always been and continues to be claims that, well, I saw something, I saw a vision, or I heard a voice, or I had this feeling in me. It's an experience that one points to say, this is my basis for what I'm teaching or what I am doing. And we, as a culture, we tend to give that a lot of credence, a lot of weight. Oh, man, they felt something. They heard a voice. It's powerful, right? But I hope you're noticing that in Colossians 2, verse 18 and 19, Paul's not giving a lot of credence to someone who has seen a vision or has had some sort of intense spiritual experience. In fact, he's skeptical about it and offers these warnings about someone who would point to these things. A couple other statements Paul makes in other epistles. In Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul says, even if an angel, even if I or an angel from heaven preaches to you a false gospel, a distorted gospel, let them be accursed. And then, maybe more striking, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, Paul says, even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So, even if one has seen an angel, it's no guarantee that that should be listened to. It's not a feeling or an inner voice or a vision that is to be trusted, Paul says. What matters is the content, the substance of the teaching. And there's an irony here as well, and you see this in the language of Paul, that people that have visions or hear voices claim this as being more spiritual, showing that I'm closer to God if I have these experiences. But we should understand that in Scripture, spiritual does not mean emotional or with a strong feeling. That's not what that word means. It means literally of the Spirit, in line with the things of the Spirit of God, according to the ways of God's Spirit. And the irony is that Paul says these people claiming to be so spiritual are actually unspiritual. That's what Austin's translation said. They're fleshly, they're sensuous. In fact, they're using these quote-unquote spiritual experiences to justify things that are very fleshly. A desire for control, a desire for power, arrogance, being the big shot that everyone admires and getting to tell other people what to do, and maybe other sorts of fleshly indulgences or temptations that they are engaged in, claiming to be spiritual because they've had these experiences. Paul says, watch out for that. Don't fall for it. But again, he's also talking about what he calls asceticism in verse 18. That word pops up again in verse 23, along with the phrase severity to the body. This is actually, asceticism is the same word used for humility in a good way in chapter 3 and verse 12. Again, Austin's translation that he read earlier called this a false humility in chapter 2 and verse 18. This is clearly a distortion of humility in which one deprives oneself of all bodily pleasures, right? You deprive yourself of food or of comfort or any kind of enjoyment. You're severe to your body, again, verse 23. And this could be, he mentioned philosophy back in verse 8, like this Greek philosophy we've mentioned before, in which the body's evil, the soul is good, and so, you know, you might reject anything that has to do with the pleasures of the body at all. Or it could be, as we saw from verse 16, Jewish influence of cutting yourself off from certain foods because of dietary restrictions from the law of Moses. But there are these regulations that they are imposing. You see in verse 20 to 22. They say, do not handle this. Do not taste this. Do not touch this. Stay away from it. Deny yourself of these bodily pleasures. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, about men who will come in forbidding marriage, forbidding the eating of certain foods. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians who seem to think that even in marriage, sexual relationships should be avoided because that's somehow more holy to abstain. But Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 22, these are all concerning things that don't really have eternal value and substance. They are according to human precepts and teachings. Verse 23, they look good. They have an appearance of wisdom and self-made religion. And I think we continue to see this, right? That it looks really good. Someone looks really holy, really spiritual when they, you know, go long periods of time without eating, or when they, you know, take ice baths, or they walk on hot coals, or they sleep on a wooden board. You know, it's like, wow, this person's so holy. They're depriving themselves of all these physical enjoyments. Or maybe he talks about self-made religion. I think that there is an appeal, again, even down to today, of a religious system that has been established where there's lots of rules and regulations, right? There's like a whole handbook outside of Scripture of all the things you're not allowed to do, okay? And there's some security in that, right? Say, oh man, this is nice. It's all laid out for me. I just follow the do's and the don'ts. But Paul says not to let people do this to you. Don't let someone pull the wool over your eyes and convince you that this sort of severity to the body and this sort of overly restrictive, self-made religion is more spiritual. He says in verse 20, when we were baptized, he's referring back to the discussion earlier about the circumcision of Christ in verse 11, how we were buried with him in baptism in verse 12, and raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God, right? He refers back to that in verse 20 of Colossians 2, saying, if you've done that, if you've died with Christ to, he calls the elemental spirits of the world. Referring back again to verse 8, he talked about these things from the world that have some truth to them. They sound good, human wisdom. He said, we've died to all of that. We don't take our cues from the world anymore. We're not accountable to human judges anymore. Instead, he says, these things, verse 23, though they have an appearance of wisdom, they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here's the point I want to make about this here. Discipline for discipline's sake is not godliness. You understand what I mean by that, right? Let me give you some examples. We see this play out, right? There are, as an example, right? I was talking to a friend about this who's in the military. Military personnel who are very regimented, very strict, very disciplined, and very successful in their work because of that. And yet, their homes are a wreck because they're cheating and they lash out in anger at their wife and at their children, right? It's not a true godliness, even though there's a form of discipline there. There are gym rats, we call them, who exercise religiously, and yet they're addicted to pornography. There are women who are very careful, very disciplined about what they eat in order to keep a certain figure, and yet they can't control their mouth, and they're slandering and gossiping incessantly. You see the point. Discipline simply for the sake of discipline is not godliness. Especially when it's only used really to promote oneself and make oneself look good before other people. And I think Paul is saying something like that about this promotion of asceticism and severity to the body. They're doing all these things that are very harsh and look very spiritual from the outside, and yet Paul says they're only doing it for selfish means, to wield control over other people, to look themselves, make themselves look a certain way. So don't fall for it, he says. It's not true spirituality. So let's summarize Paul's warnings here at the end of Colossians 2. Don't exalt or value or seek spiritual experience above all else, Paul has said. Seeing a vision, hearing a voice, feeling a feeling, there's power in that, but it is not the basis for truth, and it can oftentimes be very deceptive. He says, do not exalt the deprivation of the body as a virtue in itself. By the way, this, Paul will say this in 1 Timothy 4, a passage we mentioned earlier. Within the parameters that God has set, we are to enjoy the blessings, the good things that God has given us. And as we've seen, self-abasement can easily become a point of pride and of boasting. And as we've made the point in a previous lesson, we have no right to forbid for others what God has not forbidden. And so to that point, Paul is telling us to beware of anyone, again, including us, that we not be guilty of this. Beware of anyone who is using these sorts of appeals to condemn or to control others. Watch out for the lists of the do nots that are not found in Scripture. Watch out for the motivation of pride, of being in charge, of collecting people onto my team. And have the wisdom to discern this human teaching, this self-made religion, and have the courage to stand up against it. Okay, so that's Paul's warning in Colossians 2. Let's say a couple things about how it is that we resist, how that we're on guard, how it is that we find what Paul is pushing us towards in the book of Colossians, which is maturity, perfection in Christ. And to that point, that's exactly what we're going to say first and foremost. Paul says here in verse 19 that they're doing all these things. They're puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind, making all these arguments, but they are not holding fast to the head. That's it right there. Okay? Our focus is not to be on spiritual experiences or on asceticism, but on Jesus Christ. And that's the problem with these false teachers. They've lost the plot in a very real way, we sometimes say. Jesus, verse 17, is the substance of all of these things that were shadowed in the law of Moses. Verse 20, as we've seen, we've died with him. Back to verse 12, we've been raised with Christ in baptism. Verse 10, we were filled up in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. In chapter 1, verse 18, it is Jesus who is the head of the church, us, his people. And so verse 19, these teachers are not holding fast to that head. And so, big point here. It doesn't matter how plausible, how persuasive, or how powerful any of these arguments are that we hear. If it's disconnected from Christ, it is not to be followed. And so, our game plan then is naturally to hold on to Christ as tightly and as closely as possible. And that, of course, starts with an earnest devotion to the Scripture. Because you know that Jesus is in all of Scripture. As we've already alluded to, Jesus, and he himself says, he's the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, the Psalms, everything written in what we call the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus, so we should be steeped in it. We have four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the life and the teachings of Jesus. We should be eating that up constantly. We have an account in the book of Acts of Jesus' continued work and teaching through his chosen representatives. And we have the letters, of course, written by those apostles. And so the only way to hold on to Christ, to know, remember we talked about, you know, oh, I had an experience, therefore this is, no, the only way to know something is true is because God has revealed it to us in Scripture. The only way to know the person, the character, the will of our King, Jesus, is to know the Word. But of course, knowing is not everything. Simply knowing it up here. Holding fast, the language Paul uses here in verse 19, that implies trust. It implies commitment, right? It implies that there is a loyalty, there is a submission to say, I'm going to do the will of Christ no matter what, right? When I think of holding fast, I get the image of a little kid, right? Holding on to mom or holding on to dad. And you understand that kids hold on even tighter when things are uncertain, when things are confusing or scary or difficult. And so it is for us that we are loyal to hold on to Christ and what he has told us, not just even when, but especially when we're not sure, we're confused, when we don't really understand what it is that he's given to us. We just hold on in trust and in faith. We have a humble dependence on him as the head to follow his lead in whatever he directs. And by the way, you know that following Jesus requires self-denial, requires discipline, requires sacrificing things of the flesh. And yet we do it for the sake of following Jesus and doing his will. And maybe in a similar way, we would say that following Jesus can at times be a powerful experience as we live life in the presence of God. And yet that's not what we're after. What we're after is Jesus. And we're holding on to him. And Christ is the head means not just that he's the source. We take all of our cues from him. We take all of our direction from him. It also means that he's the end goal of everything that we do. We're not doing this for us. We're doing it for him. He is the one, in chapter 1, verse 19 of Colossians, who has first place in everything. And so everything we do, everything we teach is about honoring and exalting him. Not this church, not myself, but Jesus. So we hold fast to the head. And in doing that, Paul says, we stay connected to the body as well. You saw that in verse 19. These people are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, sinews. We read earlier in that translation. Don't you love thinking that you're a sinew? I don't even know what a sinew is, honestly, but we're ligaments, we're joints. We are inherently connected to one another as we are connected to Christ the head. Prevention against deception comes with the proper functioning of the body, which means we're connected to the head and we're connected to one another. As we've already seen, the person doing the false teaching oftentimes is separating themselves from the body, right? They're up here, maybe literally, right? Everyone else is down there, and I'm telling you what to do. That's not connection to the body. Similarly, on the other side, oftentimes the people who are susceptible to deception and false teaching are those who are isolated from the body. They're on the fringes. They've either isolated themselves or they've maybe been isolated by other people unfairly. But because they're out there on an island, they're susceptible to starting to believe and listen to some of the lies that they are hearing. But Paul says we will not grow in our maturity without one another. Go back to verse 2 of this same chapter. This is what Paul says is his struggle for people like us that he's never seen. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to look at that. It's like Paul does, a complicated sentence. But notice that Paul says, we will not arrive at the fullness of understanding and knowledge unless we are knit together in love with one another. Why is that? Why is it that we don't truly come to a full understanding without each other? Well, I think partly because, as Paul says in verse 19, we're nourished and knit together. We learn from one another. We help each other. We keep each other in check, right? You can tell me that I'm off base. You can give me a perspective on Scripture that I don't have. And so we are nourished and knit together. We help one another as we work on it together. But I think it's also the case that we can't reach mature understanding and knowledge alone, because the knowledge of Christ is an experiential knowledge in which we practice what we are learning. We learn about Christ from himself, from the Word, and then we practice it. And we practice it in our life with one another, as we love one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 and 2, knowledge on its own puffs up. It makes us arrogant. Love, though, he says, builds up. And in verse 2, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. Learning on our own in isolation will not lead us to knowing Christ, because we're not learning in connection with the body of Christ. And so for us as a church here, to mature and grow and be resistant against the threat of deception and false teaching, we must, of course, first draw everything we are, everything that we say, everything we do from Christ our head. And we must bind our lives together to feed from one another, to stabilize one another. And if we do that, Paul says in verse 19, the plan of God will be fulfilled, in which, connected to the head and connected to the body, there will be a growth that comes from God. And I would say, personally, that's exactly what I've seen among this church family. That in devotion to the head and devotion to one another, we have grown. And I don't mean in numbers, I mean in our maturity and in our faith, in our love, in our character, and coming to be more and more mature in Christ. And that, again, is the goal, as we have been saying all along. And as much as Jesus and his apostles and Paul here in Colossians 2, as much as there is throughout Scripture warnings about the deception that we are to avoid, Scripture is always pointing us toward the goal. It's not enough just to identify and resist error and spend our whole life running away from what is wrong. We've got to run toward the goal. And Paul and the rest of the Bible gives us that goal. And Paul has said in chapter 1, verse 27, what we're running to is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's where we keep our laser focus, on Jesus. Jesus living in us, preparing us now for the glory that is to come. And that's where Paul will continue as we go into chapter 3. But our mind should not be set on self-made religion or human wisdom, but on Christ. Our mind set on things above, ready to surrender our lives to Christ as we lose ourselves in him, our life hidden with him as he lives in us. But for now, as we bring this lesson to a close, we'll sing a song. And if you have the need to do what Paul has said in this passage is necessary for union with Christ, being buried with him in baptism and raised through faith in God's power, or if you need to be connected to this body in a way that will help you in your spiritual walk by requesting prayers or getting help from us, please take advantage of this opportunity. Come forward to the front as we stand and sing if you have a need from this congregation.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with